Scripture reading this morning is from the book of Hebrews, chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs.
Amen. The Lord be with you. I receive it. So, does anybody remember who was the first man to break the record of the 4-minute mile, to break 4 minutes? Yes, Roger Bannister. He was the first man to break the 4-minute mile, and the interesting thing is, this was in May 1954, so that was a very old man who just gave us the answer. The very next month, Australian runner John Landy beat Bannister's record, and so there were now very two fast men in the world. And in August 1954, these two incredibly fast mile runners met for a historic race. Anybody remember what city in the world that was? Vancouver, right. And they raced at what used to be Empire Stadium. And the race was dubbed the Miracle Mile. So I watched the race again this last week because I knew I was giving this illustration. And John Landy, the Australian, goes way ahead and is ahead of the pack by, at least 10 or 15 men, racers. Bannister begins to get close to Landry, and as they come around the last turn of the last lap, Bannister is right behind him. And it looks as if Landy is going to win, but momentarily he takes his eyes off the finish line, and he looks over his left shoulder to see where Bannister might be, and as he does, Bannister passes him on the right and just barely wins the race. John Landy, after the race, said this: "I would have won the race if I hadn't looked back, if I hadn't taken my eyes off the goal." And then, of course, a famous bronze was created to memorialize the race, and it now stands at the entrance of the PNE. It used to be at the entrance of what was Empire Stadium. And of course, following the completion of the bronze, both of these runners were asked to give their comment on it. And this is what Landy, the loser, said. He said, "While Lot's wife was turned into a pillar of salt for looking back, I am probably the only one in history ever turned into bronze for looking back." Okay, what does that have to do with the book of Hebrews? Everything. The epistle to the Hebrews is actually not a real epistle at all, or a typical epistle, but a sermon targeted at a group of Christians in danger of looking back. The preacher calls his letter a word of exhortation. And we read that in chapter 13, verse 22. He concludes his sermon by saying, "Brothers and sisters, I urge you to bear with my word of exhortation." In other words, bear with my sermon. And then he goes on to talk about how brief it is. And if this is a brief sermon, I hate to see what a long one is, because this is a very long sermon. The only other time this word of exhortation is used is in the book of Acts, where Paul and Barnabas are in the synagogue, and the men of the synagogue have just read the scripture, and then they ask Paul and Barnabas to come forward and give us your word of encouragement, or give it to us, give us the sermon. What's God's word? So the book of Hebrews is intended to be audibly heard as coming from a pastor whose heart is deeply concerned about his flock because he sees them looking back. They've taken their eyes off the finish line and off the one who is going to get them there. And so at the end of the sermon, he exhorts them with these words, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles us, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith." So the sermon entitled Hebrews is about Jesus, but I want you to hear what I'm about to say. It's particularly what it is about what Jesus is doing right now that is the focus of this sermon. It's what the Lord is doing at this very minute in light of what he has done in the past. So I think if I were to ask most people here this morning, can you tell me what Jesus is famous for doing in the past? I think just about everybody would say, yes, he is famous for, first of all, becoming a man. He was a God who became a man. And then he lived the life that we could never live. But perhaps most importantly, he died on the cross to bear our sins and then rose again from the dead. We just sang about it in all these wonderful songs. And I would say, you're absolutely right. Now, can you tell me what Jesus is famous for right now, this very second, in light of what he's famous for in the past? And I bet it would be much more difficult for you to answer that question. And that is what the entire book of Hebrews is about. It is about the Lord's current, very present, high priestly ministry on behalf of us. And the reason why it's going to be so important for us to study this is because so many of us, me included, get discouraged when our prayers are so weak or absent or feeble. And what the book of Hebrews says is, hey, don't worry about that. Don't you know that we have somebody in heaven representing us whose prayers are perfect? When we feel like our humanity is so broken and we're not getting anywhere close to what God is calling us to do and how we're to live, the book of Hebrews says, listen, yes, God knows that, but don't you know that we have a man in heaven representing us? In other words, our words are written on his breastplate and he's standing in for us. It's not just his death that is vicarious, but his life is vicarious. And in light of this, the book of Hebrews calls us to confidence over and over again. Therefore, in light of who Jesus is and what he's doing right now, you can be confident in your prayers, in your worship leading, in your parenting, in your schooling, whatever it is. There is a lot that we don't know about this weighty book called Hebrews. We don't know who the author is. And, you know, from time to time, I'm going to make the mistake and just say, you know, note what Paul says here. And actually, Paul probably didn't write the book of Hebrews. Recent scholarship has really disqualified Paul as the author for many reasons, most notably the Greek that is used and the unusual genre. Most of us who have read the New Testament or been to church for any length of time know that when Paul writes a letter, he introduces the letter the exact same way every time. He identifies himself, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, sent by the will of God to Philemon, or to the church in Ephesus, or the church in Corinth, but not so with Ephesus, with Hebrews. Whoever it was who wrote this book or preached this sermon and put it into print is distinctly gifted in Greek rhetoric, using what many have said is the most eloquent Greek in the entire New Testament. Now, I don't read Greek or understand Greek, but I can read people who do understand Greek. And what they've told us is that there are 169 Greek words used in Hebrews that don't appear anywhere else in the entire New Testament, which means that 169 times in this book, when you read a word, you can't go looking in the rest of the Bible for what that word means or how the word is used. And that's because it's not there. It's called a hapax legomenon. And I hope you're very impressed by that, and I'm gonna give a test after the sermon. For this reason, there are many scholars that think that Apollos wrote this sermon, because Apollos was a Greek-speaking preacher who was extremely eloquent, and this is a very eloquent message. But of course, the fact is, we just don't know, and we probably will never know, on this side of the new heavens and the new earth. What we can discern from this sermon itself is that the author, whoever it was, knew the recipients well, whoever they were, and he loved them deeply. This is a friend preaching to friends. And here's what we can know with at least some degree of confidence about the people who first heard this sermon read for the first time. They are Greek-speaking Jews who have become Christians. And they're probably meeting together in a little house church, probably in or around the city of Rome. These are people whose world is falling apart. That we know beyond a shadow of a doubt. Becoming Christians seemed to only intensify their troubles. Many of them had lost their property. We're going to read about that. They've lost their freedom, and now they were in danger of losing their lives. And this is what I find the most intriguing. From what we can tell from the approximate date of authorship, this was not the first time these Christians had been put to the test for their faith. I thought it was interesting that when Bill prayed, he prayed about the fact that today, or this weekend, is the 15-year anniversary of 9/11. Well, from what we can understand about the date of Hebrews, 15 years earlier, many of these Jewish believers were part of the group that fled for refuge to the catacombs just outside of Rome in light of the persecution under Claudius in AD 49. And some of you have been to Rome and you've been to the catacombs, and so you've been to the exact place where many of these Christians who heard this sermon fled for their lives. This was a horrific time to be a Jewish Christian living anywhere near Rome. Listen to what the writer, the preacher, says in chapter 10 of Hebrews. He says, "Remember those earlier days after you had received the light, or after you had become a Christian, when you endured in a great conflict full of suffering? Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You suffered along with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions." This is an amazing compliment that the preacher gives the church. And what he's saying is, when the Romans came in and took your homes and all your stuff and even some of your family members and killed them, you did not turn back in your faith because you were looking to the finish line. You were looking for your lasting possessions. Well, something had happened. These same believers were now facing a second horrendous test 15 years later. The cost of discipleship was being looked at face to face for a second time, and it appeared even more hostile than the first time 15 years earlier. And as a result, they were tired and discouraged, and they were flagging in their faith, and they weren't sure that it was worth it to be a Christian. They had lapsed into what the preacher describes as spiritual neutral. This is a sermon not for Christians who are on fire, nor is it a sermon for people who are not Christians. It is aimed at Christians who are in a rut on dead center and need to be sort of shaken up a little bit. And the preacher really shakes us up. The author reminds them that though they should have been teachers by now and writing their own sermons like this to other younger Christians, they were only capable of drinking milk. And some of them had even decided that going to church was kind of a multiple choice issue, and a lot of them had stopped going to church because they didn't see any value in it anymore. And for this reason, the preacher gives them that, you know, famous exhortation, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together, as is the manner of some, but encourage one another to go to church, and all the more while the day draws near. And so realistically, during the first persecution 15 years earlier, many of these believers had witnessed the suffering and death of their family members, but they had survived. And now these same people were in danger of losing their own lives, and as a result, the preacher exhorts them with this exhortation: In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood. That could be one of the most sobering statements from a preacher in the New Testament. In other words, stop complaining. You haven't been martyred yet, and until you've been martyred, don't complain. And then he tells us what to do if we haven't been martyred and might get martyred. He says, fix your eyes on Jesus, who endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Wow. So this is a sermon written to a group of people who are Christians but don't want to be anymore. Half of them were no longer going to church, and we'll talk about that in just a moment. Let me just stop here and give kind of a personal pastoral observation about the reality of all this. Though most of us have never suffered life-threatening persecution for our faith, right? And we're grateful for that. We have suffered. I'm looking into the faces of many people who have suffered, and it's really foolish to minimize our suffering simply because somebody else that we've read about has suffered more. It's very unwise, because what happens is we actually don't deal with our own suffering, because we can always find somebody who has suffered more. You've never been in danger of losing your life because you're a Christian, but you have actually undergone life-altering tribulation, and because of it, your life will never be the same again. Some of you, like the Hebrews, had this certain vision of what your life was going to be like as a Christian, and it hasn't turned out that way at all. You had a vision of what your family was going to look like, and you don't even have a family. You have us. You don't have a wife or a husband, and you desperately wanted one and maybe still want one. Perhaps you were married, but your marriage didn't last, and it was very disappointing to you. You've had children, but being a parent hasn't been everything that it's cracked up to be. Some of you have wanted to become parents, and the great heartache of your life is that you are still having a difficult time getting pregnant. And every time somebody asks you, so are you getting pregnant? It's just like a knife. And these are life-altering things that actually change the way we look at God. This is what this book is about. And if we can learn anything from those who have suffered in the book of Hebrews, it's this. It's not suffering itself, but the accumulation of suffering and the repetition of suffering. It's suffering upon suffering upon suffering, layered up, that makes us spiritually vulnerable. It puts us in a place where we are just tempted to take our eyes off Jesus and to remove ourselves from the necessary disciplines of Christian discipleship, because, frankly, we've tried that and our life hasn't gotten any better. And so the preacher is addressing this directly. You've heard me talk about this before. Some of you haven't. Some of you have. You know, I've had a pretty good life. Yeah. I lost my mother young, and that marked me for life. We lost our first child, full-term stillborn. That marked us for life. But I've always had work. We own our own home. We live here in Cloverdale with you. This is a good life. But 15 years ago, for about 3 or 4 years, though I wasn't persecuted, there was layer upon layer upon layer of very difficult firestorms in the church that I was pastoring that began to take its toll on me personally. And there was one particular Sunday that I was preaching, one of 3 sermons, every Sunday, every week, in a culture where there were some tensions, theological tensions, about the role of women in the church. And there was a Persian woman who had come to faith in our church, who told me that while I was preaching that Sunday, she had a vision of God. Now, I was very interested to hear what her vision was, and I gave her credit and credibility for her vision, because as a Muslim woman, she came to faith by seeing a miraculous vision. And so I said, "What did you see, Maria?" She said, "While you were preaching today, you were surrounded by flames, high, hot flames. And Jesus was with you in the flames." Well, that was very encouraging to me, that Jesus was with me. And then I asked her if I recognized that Jesus was with me in the flames. And she said, "No, because you weren't looking at Jesus. You were looking at the flames. You were preoccupied with the fire and so didn't know that Jesus was with you." The preacher to the book of Hebrews is encouraging his friends to put their gaze back on Jesus, to take it off the fire of tribulation and suffering and place their gaze on Jesus. But you have to follow me, what I'm going to say right now. This recommitment of the people to Jesus would not come easy for these Christians because, frankly, they were ticked off at Jesus. You know, we can encourage one another. Look to Jesus, look to Jesus, look to Jesus, or trust God, trust God, trust God. What if you've tried and you feel that God is not trustworthy? The Hebrews were not convinced that God was trustworthy. In fact, it seems that during this new season of trial that they were under, they had concluded that God, who did speak to the nation of Israel in the past, was no longer speaking today, that God was silent in their suffering, and that God had stopped speaking, and if so, why even bother going to church? Why even bother listening to the sermons, reading the text, doing what Christians do in church? Why persevere under trial? Why persevere in faith? Why continue with this race? Why not look back and try something else? And I think this is a very easy conclusion for all of us to come to. And so the preacher zeroes in on this theme of the God who speaks. And his point is this, that the God who spoke in the past is continuing to speak now through the Lord Jesus Christ, through the Holy Spirit, but the church is refusing to listen. They've stopped listening. And so he says in a number of places, for example, in chapter 3, verse 8, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion during the time of testing in the wilderness, where your ancestors tested and tried me, though for 40 days they saw what I did." In other words, you know, you guys are going through a tough time right now, but so did your ancestors, by the way. And if you remember, they lost their homes in Egypt. And yes, they were saved through the Red Sea, but those 40 years were tough years. They got tired of eating manna and even quail. Well, some of them didn't like quail all that much. And they felt like it was just too long. It was taking too long to get them to where they wanted to go. And God revealed himself through the stone tablets and through the fire by night and the cloud by day and through water from a rock, and on it goes. God continued to speak, but they didn't listen. And so they never got there. They never finished. And then chapter 3, verse 15, "So today, if you hear his voice," in other words, in this sermon while I'm preaching, "do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion." And then chapter 4, verse 7, "So today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." And then this famous text, "For the word of God," in other words, the scripture, the Old Testament, and of course for us now the Old and the New Testament, "is alive and active and sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and the attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid before the eyes of him to whom he must give an account." Wow. And here's what is foundational to this whole idea. The preacher calls his friends to recognize that whenever he quotes scripture in the text, which he does through the whole sermon, or whenever anybody in church reads the scripture, or they are alone and they read the scripture, God is continuing to speak through the old scripture. This is what it means that God's word is alive and active. In other words, the word spoken in the past, which is now in our Bible, is being spoken once again at this present time through the Holy Spirit. And so, for example, you know, the preacher pulls from many, many texts in the Old Testament, and when he pulls Psalm 95, he quotes it, and then he says, "So then, as the Holy Spirit is saying. What? Don't you mean to have said what the Holy Spirit said? No, because the word once spoken continues to speak. And then when he quotes from Psalm 40, he says, so it is when Christ comes into the world, he says. In other words, continuous present tense. And then when he quotes Jeremiah 31, a text that was written hundreds of years before Hebrews was written and thousands of years for us, he says, and the Holy Spirit also testifies to us. In other words, the Holy Spirit continues to speak through Jeremiah chapter 21. So the preacher insists that it is imperative for the church to listen to the voice of God now. And as he brings his sermon to a close, or what we would say he has an altar call, he drives his point home by exhorting them in chapter 12. He says, so see to it that you do not refuse the one who is speaking. And he's not talking about the preacher. He's talking about the risen Jesus speaking through the preaching of the text that had been written many years earlier. So we are out of time, but we are ready now to understand why the preacher launches into his sermon the way he does. Look at the text, chapter 1, verse 1. In the past, God spoke. Oh, there it is. That's what Hebrews is all about. God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. Yes, he certainly did. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom also he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. And after he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. Wow. How do you like that for an opening line of a sermon? What a statement. Perhaps the single greatest Christological statement in all of Scripture, except perhaps the one that Jim read this morning from Colossians. Or maybe John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things came into being by him. This is the text you read when the Jehovah's Witnesses come to your door and quote Arius in the 4th century and say Jesus was a created being and is not God. And you say, listen to this. So what is the preacher's point to his friends who are faltering in their faith and who just can't believe that God is still speaking today? Isn't it this? He's saying, yes, God did speak in the past. He did manifest himself to his people, but God's final and complete and ongoing word to the universe is his Son. It's Jesus Christ. Jesus is the word that continues to speak to his beloved people. And every once in a while, the pastors here talk about Karl Barth. He was a famous Swiss theologian. And what he believed about the act of preaching, taking the ancient text and a man or a woman standing up here and reading it and expounding it, is that in this moment, the risen Christ is actually present, proclaiming himself to the church. So this is not just about learning new stuff. What did John see when he saw the risen Christ? It says, out of his mouth came a sharp, double-edged sword, and his voice was like the sound of many waterfalls. It's no wonder the writer said to them, why have you stopped going to church? Don't you understand what happens by the power of the Holy Spirit when the scripture is read and when it's proclaimed? Christ is present in a way he isn't at other times. Of course, I hold to a high view of preaching because that's what I do for a living. You would expect this. You would expect that I might believe this. But I think it can be substantiated. So why has Jesus earned the right to be called God's final and authoritative word? Very quickly, because the preacher, number one, contemplates Jesus as the eternal Son, Jesus who was co-equal, is co-equal and co-eternal with the Father and the Holy Spirit in eternity past, the one who both bore and continues to bear in his person the radiance of God's glory, the one who is the exact representation of God's own being through whom God created the whole world. This is why Jesus is the final and ultimate word. And I just want to say something here, because I think this is probably the place to say this. There are many of us who struggle with God. And the fact that you're here is truly wonderful because you're continuing to ask God to speak and penetrate the cynicism that you have about God. And the thing about God that you struggle with so much is that you have a hard time trusting him because you've prayed for so many things and it has not happened the way you've prayed. Now, here's what I want to say to you. In your honest study of God, do not begin with all the grand doctrines of God, his sovereignty, his omnipresence, his omniscience, his omnipotence, his wrath. It's not that those are not him, and it's not that those are unimportant. It's that those are a very bad place to start. The preacher tells us where to start. He says, when you're contemplating God, start with Jesus. Look at Jesus, look at his life, and look at his suffering, and his death, and his resurrection, and his ascension, and look at his present work as the high priest. Then all of your screwed up ideas of God will be put back into the right place. And so if you came into my office this week and said, I just think that God just doesn't have a clue about what I'm going through, I'd say, why don't you and I take a gospel and read it for a month, and then you come back and you tell me bold-faced that you don't think God has a clue what you're going through. Because what I read here is that God does have a clue what you went through, because whatever bitter pill he's asked you to take, he's taken his own medicine in Jesus Christ. That's what the preacher is getting at in this sermon. He remembers Jesus as the incarnate Son through whom God delivered his definitive word and then who made purification for sins. Incarnate Son means that the word became flesh in the womb of Mary and was born in Bethlehem and lived in Nazareth, and he was a little boy who had to go to school and learn language, and he had to do all the things that we had to do as little kids. He walked this path with us. He lived a vicarious humanity on behalf of us, and then he suffered. He suffered. And he died with us and for us. And then he was resurrected and exalted to God's right hand as the incarnate Son. We have a man now in heaven representing us. This is why Jesus is the final and authoritative word. And finally, the author, whoever it is, kneels before Jesus as the exalted Son who took his seat in the position of honor at God's right hand, having been enthroned above the angels. Wow. So, we will pick up with this next Sunday. Now, as we prepare for the table, we will contemplate Jesus, remember Jesus, and in our hearts we will kneel before Jesus. But just one last thing. We're talking today about Jesus being the final word of God. And I want you to remember back when you were a child in elementary school. There we go. Sorry about that, Mike. You were called upon to give an oral report, an oral presentation. You were called upon to get in front of your class and to speak your word. The word that you had prepared, the word that was in your head, perhaps the word that was in your heart, the word that expressed the subject matter that interested you, the word that compelled you, the word that you believed perhaps needed to be heard by your classmates. This was your oral presentation. And it's just you standing in front of the entire class. The teacher's not standing beside you. He or she is sitting at her desk. And the kids are sitting where you are sitting. And you stood out in front of all the kids, and you're completely alone. and what was in your heart and what was in your head was now forced to come out of your mouth. And there's a few of you extroverts who may live for those moments. But the majority of us, we prefer death than public speaking. Yes, I see that hand. Yes. Let me say something. If you refuse to get up and speak, you can stay in your chair and keep whatever is in your head and whatever is in your heart, and you can keep it to yourself, but nobody will ever judge you for it. Nobody will ever criticize you or your word or your ideas, right? Nobody. It'll just be yours. It'll be safe. But once you stand up in front of a crowd and you deliver any word at all, you become the target. And everybody who hears is going to evaluate every single word you said and the way you said it and whether you like their shirt or not. Huh? Is this true? This is absolutely true. When God the Father, listen, spoke his Son into the universe, and it doesn't mean that there was a time when he wasn't the Son, but when the Word became flesh and the life of Jesus began to speak to creation, what does that tell us about God? Whatever criticism we may have about God today, we can never criticize him for not being vulnerable. He spoke the word of his Son knowing that the entire universe would look upon his Son and make judgments. This is why we love God. He is a God who has made himself vulnerable. He is a risk-taking God. He is a self-revealing God. Isn't this why we love him? And if we're not convinced, we just have to look at the emblems on this table. The broken body and shed blood. This is the Word of God present in sacramental form. What does this tell us about God's deep love for us? Let's prepare for the table.